Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4, and reading verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And our subject this morning, or this evening rather, is the living water. While we continue in our series, working our way through the Gospel according to John, we have completed John chapter 3 after several weeks spent in that chapter, and we now begin chapter 4. However, I dare say we will also be spending quite a long time, several weeks, in this chapter, chapter 4. And in fact, the first half of chapter 4, as we work our way through it, will seem quite similar to the first half of chapter 3, certainly in the way in which the information or the teaching is presented to us. In the first half of chapter 3, you will recall, it was presented to us in the form of a dialogue. There was a conversation between the Lord Jesus and a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. And through that conversation, through that dialogue, there was much profound doctrine and teaching that was presented to us. And so in the same way, in chapter 4, in the first half of chapter 4, there will be much profound teaching and doctrine presented to us in the form of a conversation, in the form of a dialogue between the Lord Jesus Christ and this time a woman of Samaria. And the things that are presented here, they're so rich that we will only begin going through the account, the encounter between the Lord Jesus and the woman of Samaria. We'll only get through a number of verses, a limited number of verses, but God willing, this will be a sufficient blessing for us, and we will also touch on other things that make themselves apparent in the first few verses. But we read at the beginning of chapter 4, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, we recall from last week, there was a time when the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples ran simultaneously alongside or at the same time as John the Baptist and his disciples. They were both ministering at the same time, albeit in different places. And the ministry of John the Baptist was being overtaken or eclipsed by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we read here in chapter 4, this has, amongst other things, attracted the attention of the Pharisees, who had, of course, initially taken a close interest in John the Baptist because John the Baptist was a threat. But now they are showing interest in the one who has overtaken John the Baptist, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth. So now he is the new threat, and the Pharisees are taking an interest in Jesus. Not a good interest, but they want to seriously investigate the ministry of the Lord. And then we are told in verse 2 that the Lord Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. And I touched on this just last week, the fact that the Lord Jesus, even though there were these ministries, these two different ministries, John the Baptist and his disciples and the Lord Jesus and his disciples, the Lord Jesus himself did not baptize. And then, of course, the question is, why did not the Lord Jesus baptize anybody? Well, let me give you three reasons as briefly as I can. We could add more to these, but these are possibly the best three reasons that we can present as to why the Lord Jesus did not baptize but his disciples. Well, first of all, John the Baptist has already announced the Lord Jesus Christ to be one who would baptize in a different way to him. John the Baptist baptized with water, but the Lord Jesus Christ would baptize in an entirely different way. And I'm just turning very quickly to John chapter 1 and verses 32 and 33. There are other examples in this chapter, but this was the testimony of John concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. This is the baptism of Christ. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So John the Baptist is saying there is a distinction between me and the Lord Jesus Christ. I have come, John the Baptist, to baptize with water, but there is one coming who will baptize with the Holy Ghost. There is a distinction between us. There is two kinds of baptismal ministry, you could say. And we see this, of course, on the day of Pentecost, particularly the Lord sent the Holy Spirit to bless the apostles and to anoint them. So if the Lord now baptizes with water, just like John the Baptist, that distinction is lost. He is almost exactly the same as John the Baptist, when John the Baptist has already declared there is a distinction between the two kinds of baptism. So the Lord Jesus is guarding that distinction. That distinction must be kept. So that's the first reason. Secondly, it was to prevent a party spirit amongst his followers. If the Lord Jesus Christ had baptized, well, would it not have been the case that everybody would have wanted to be baptized by him? They would not settle for just the mere disciples baptizing. They would want the Lord Jesus. They would desire to be baptized by the Lord himself, because, well, then they could boast. If the disciples would come in to baptize, they would see that as inferior. We want the Lord Jesus to baptize us. And it would, in a way, create almost a two-tier baptism. That term is used quite often nowadays, but a two-tier baptism, one the Lord Jesus Christ and then another just the disciples. That's what would have happened. And the Lord didn't want that party spirit, that division between his followers. And so that's a very practical reason why the Lord Jesus did not baptize, to avoid that situation, that state of affairs. Also, of course, just to add to that, it makes the point that the validity of a baptism or the value of a baptism has nothing to do with the person administering the baptism. That the value of a baptism does not go up or down according to who is actually overseeing it. That has nothing to do with it, who is presiding over it, whether it's a certain pastor or a certain minister. Maybe a well-known pastor who is baptizing, that doesn't have any greater value than a lesser-known pastor who is baptizing. That's not the important thing, who is actually baptizing you. The important thing is, of course, the faith and the sincerity of the one who is being baptized. That is the important thing. It's not the one who is baptizing. And so it was to teach us that and to preserve that principle. And of course, you see the wisdom of the Lord in all of this. But thirdly and finally, just very briefly, we don't want to get too sidetracked with this issue, although it's very interesting, of course. But thirdly, it showed how the Lord employs us, employs men for his work. He employs us. And he would employ the disciples in many different ways, wouldn't he? The apostles, it would be, who would go forth with the gospel to other nations. It wouldn't be him. It wouldn't be himself. He would not go to the whole world to preach the gospel. It would be the disciples who would go out on his behalf. And they would be used of the Lord. They would be granted that instrumentality. Even when the Lord was no longer with them, it's these disciples who will do my work. And this is presenting that principle to us. And we know, of course, that we as Christians, we continue to do the work of Christ as his church. He himself is not physically with us, but he employs us to do his work here on earth. It's a great principle. The instrumentality of believers. And so this is presented to us here. So it's a wonderful subject in many ways, but it's very clear. The Lord Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. But we move on because we read that the Lord left Judea where they were baptizing and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Well, that is interesting. Many commentators make quite a lot of verse 4. He must needs go through Samaria. Why is that important? Well, there were potentially other ways that the Lord Jesus Christ could have got to Galilee, although it seems that going through Samaria was the most straightforward way of making his journey to Galilee. But really what this narrative is stressing, and what that verse is stressing, is that there was a divine imperative. There was a divine imperative, a divine calling, as it were, why he must go through Samaria. There is one of his elect there. There is a woman that he must meet, that he must save. He must needs go through Samaria. So he's not going through Samaria just because it's a convenient route for him. He's going there for the elect's sake, just as he said to Zacchaeus this morning. We were thinking about this. I must abide at your house. I must abide at your house. You are one of my elect. I'm compelled to dwell with you and in you, in your heart. Well, it's the same principle here. He must needs go through Samaria. There is one of his elect, and he must go and gather her into the kingdom. He must needs go through Samaria, just again as the Lord must go to Calvary. He said to his disciples, I must go to Calvary. This is a divine imperative, a divine appointment, as it were, you could say. So that's why the commentators make a big deal out of verse 4, but it's very true and very right that we don't miss those nuances. He must needs go through Samaria. And then we get the reason, don't we? Verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, we haven't got time to go through all the history of this, but in Genesis chapter 48, you don't have to turn to it, but at the very end of that chapter, you will learn how Jacob gives land to Joseph. And it was, incidentally, the land that Joseph was later buried in. It was the place called Shechem, and Sychar is included in that territory. And so there's reference, if you want to look it up later on, that Jacob gives this land to his son Joseph. But this is the first instance, or the first mention, or the only mention really in Scripture, of Jacob's well, verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there, and this is the only time it's mentioned. But again, this is somewhat significant, because when we think of a well and Jacob, well, we know that it was at a well that Jacob met with Rachel in Genesis chapter 29. Again, another very providential meeting, and one where Rachel would be greatly blessed. It was the same with Rebecca earlier in the book of Genesis. She was encountered near a well. It seems to be repeated here. The pattern seems to be repeated. Another providential meeting between a woman and this time with the Son of God. So there are parallels here. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus is very tired. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, about noon, we believe. But the Lord is tired. Well, we remind ourselves, don't we, just briefly, that the Lord was the Son of God, fully God, but he was fully man. He would get tired, he would get hungry, he would get thirsty. He did not have superpowers. He wasn't impervious to pain and all the infirmities of the flesh. This is one example where we see the Lord Jesus, he is weary with his journey, and he sits on the well. And then in verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. So a Samaritan woman is there at the well. The Lord Jesus says, give me to drink. Now, this is not just some kind of order that he's giving to the woman of Samaria. We assume that this woman has already drawn water. And it is, of course, a reasonable request, because the Lord is weary, he's tired. We know that he doesn't have anything to draw with. We learn later in the passage. So he doesn't have anything to take water. And then, of course, in verse 8, we read that his disciples are not there to help him. His disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. So this is a request. It's not an order, give me to drink. This is a reasonable request. And then verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So this woman of Samaria is a bit hesitant. The Lord Jesus has asked her, give me to drink. She is quite hesitant about this, because she says, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And in fact, in the Greek, and a number of people pick up on this, there seems to be an implication that she is referring to the drinking vessel. In order for the Lord Jesus to have a drink from her, she has to give him her drinking vessel. But the Jews and Samaritans hated each other so much that if a Jew took a vessel, a cup, from a Samaritan woman, he would be considered unclean. And so this is the implication here. How can this even happen? How are you asking drink of me? Don't you believe that if you take a drinking vessel or a cup from me, you will be considered unclean? So this is why she is hesitating. But the Lord Jesus, well, this again, it teaches us, just to make a very brief application, which you know very well, this teaches us the heart of the gospel. The gospel, it transcends all of our prejudices and all of our enmity and hostility between groups, or even national hatred, hatred between nations. When it comes to the gospel, that has nothing to do with it. We preach the gospel, we share the gospel without discrimination. So the gospel transcends any enmity or hostility that man has created between various groups. There is no discrimination when we preach the word of God. But then verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Well, dear friends, so much to consider in this verse. If thou knewest the gift of God, the Lord Jesus says to this Samaritan woman. Well, what is the gift of God? What is meant by this term, the gift of God? There have been a number of suggestions, many of which are valid. I just give you two for now, for the time is running on. But many suggest that the gift of God, well, really, it's the opportunity. It's the opportunity which God is giving you, the opportunity for you to know the salvation of the Lord, the opportunity for you to know the forgiveness of your sins. This woman will have her sins exposed. This is a precious opportunity to know all of these things, to have everlasting life. This is a tremendous gift. Whenever the gospel is extended to you, it is a gift of inestimable value. This is the gift of God. We don't turn these opportunities away. Others suggest that the gift of God, and this is perhaps most probable, is, well, it's Christ himself. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, he's referring to himself. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that you are speaking to, it's Christ himself. Is he not the greatest gift? Of course, we read in the previous chapter, God gave his only begotten Son. He gave, it's a gift to us. That is the gift of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, we read in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 15. Christ is, of course, the greatest gift to man. Again, when we go out knocking on doors, when we present the gospel, why are we ashamed of it? Or why may we feel ashamed of it? Why would we be embarrassed by it? All we are doing, we are giving the greatest gift. We are offering the greatest gift. If they only knew, like this Samaritan woman, if they only knew what they would receive in Christ, they would take it speedily and readily. The greatest gift to man, given so freely, that is what a gift is. And some even suggest that the gift of God, it simply means grace. That wonderful grace of God freely being given to us, all the benefits of salvation. But one thing also we need to mention is, again, this shows us how willing the Lord Jesus Christ is to give. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So this is the contrast. The woman has been asked for a drink, and she is hesitating. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, if you had asked me, there is no hesitation. I would have given it to you. This is how willing the Lord is to save us. If you only ask him, if you only pray to him, how willing he is to give it to you. And one of the commentators, I forget who it is, God is more willing to save us and to give grace to us than we are willing to receive it. God is so willing to give us that grace and that salvation. It's us. We are the ones who are not willing to receive it. It's not a problem with God. It's a problem with us. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you just ask me, I would have given it to you. But how few people ask. So few people ask the Lord, save me, help me. Help me to know you. Help me to love you. So all of these things are presented here. The gift of God is being offered to this woman. And living water, of course, is mentioned. We're almost out of time. Let me try and get to just a couple of verses later on. The woman saith unto him, verse 11, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. So he doesn't have anything to drink with or to even gather water with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? So this lady mistakes the living water that he's talking about for the water that is in the well, the physical water in the well. And in fact, that term living water could actually be used for spring water. The spring water at the bottom of an actual well would sometimes be called living water. So perhaps she is interpreting it that way. She thinks he's talking about the actual water at the bottom of the well. But then verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Well, this is really a searching question. It sounds as though she's dismissing him, but actually she's beginning to wonder, is this stranger, is he in fact greater than Jacob? She's asking a question. She's not dismissing it outright. And then, well, let's read verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, now we haven't got much time. How can we explain all of this in about 5 minutes? Well, simply to say this, what the Lord Jesus Christ offers is far greater than anything you can know in the natural world. So he's making a distinction between natural water, the water that you can find in the well, earthly water, and that which he gives, which is spiritual. And of course, we can make the great contrast we often do in evangelistic sermons when preaching the gospel. The things of this world cannot possibly ever fill you, cannot quench your thirst, no matter how much you have of them. Whosoever drinks of this water, this well, this earthly well, you will thirst again. And perhaps your thirst will be even greater. And you'll drink and you'll drink and you'll drink, but it won't ever be enough to satisfy you. You'll have to keep coming back. If you take of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he offers, then there is true satisfaction. And I say this sometimes regarding my own conversion. When I was saved, when I came to the Lord, as an adult, some of you youngsters would like to know this, I wasn't saved as a child, but as an adult. And I wasted many years. But when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, I had tasted so much of the world, and none of it had satisfied me at all. It was only when I came to the Lord. Now I'm satisfied. I don't need to go looking for something else to give me enjoyment, to give me satisfaction, to stimulate me. I found what I'm looking for. This is the living water that can actually satisfy and bless me, that I can find true contentment with. Joy and peace and rest and salvation. This is really what the living water means. It's speaking about finding salvation, about the benefits of the gospel. Now, just to mention later on in John chapter 7, the living water will be likened to the Holy Spirit, but in this particular context, it means more than just the Holy Spirit here. It means all the benefits that we know of the gospel, that living water. We have found what we are looking for in Christ. Two other points just to make. What's the difference between this physical water, the water in the earthly well, and that which the Lord Jesus provides for us? Physical water does nothing for your soul. Physical water is just for your body. It refreshes the body, and very soon it passes out of your body. But what does the Lord give us? Well, the Lord gives us that refreshment for the soul. It enters into our soul. It dwells in our soul. The indwelling, well, we can apply the Holy Spirit on this particular point, but this is all the wonderful benefits of the gospel. The living water, it enters the soul and it dwells there. It's the only thing that can bring life to the soul. Your soul is dead. We so often say this. Without Christ, your soul is dead. It needs water. It needs to be revived by that living water that only Christ can give. So this is the great distinction. And then, of course, well, earthly water and earthly wells will run dry. You hear of how in Africa, yes, there are wells, there are water supplies in Africa, but sometimes they run dry and there is no water. Earthly water is always a limited supply. The living water that Christ gives, there is an unlimited eternal supply of blessing, continuous, sustaining us spiritually. This is what we read here in these tremendous words. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him, indwelling, in his soul, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He has a well of water in him that never runs dry. And it springs up into everlasting life. It's not just this life. It lasts forevermore. It leads us into eternity. It never leaves us. In this life, of course, it's a continuous supply. Even when we get old, the new man is renewed day by day. Inwardly, we are continually being refreshed by this living water. And then we enter into eternity. And this living water within us, well, it is the evidence that we have everlasting life. It's the evidence of eternal life. When we have that living water, that blessing, that peace, that joy, the Holy Spirit dwelling within, it's the down payment of eternity. It's the guarantee that you will have everlasting life. So this is all included here. The water that I shall give him shall be in him, indwelling, a well of water springing up, a never-ending supply of refreshment for the soul, and it's the evidence of everlasting life, that we have passed from death, that we are new creatures, that we will never die. Living water that leads us to eternal bliss and peace and joy. Well, dear friends, time is entirely up, but may we all know that living water. If you don't have it, dear friends, if there are any here, you long for that living water. Well, remember what the Lord said. If you would just ask me, I would have given it to you. Ask the Lord. Doesn't have to be out in the open for everyone to see. In fact, do it privately, personally, sincerely. You mean it. Give me that living water that will never run out, that leads to everlasting life. And the Lord will hear you, and he will willingly, gladly give you that living water, that life that can only come from on high.